How's everybody doing today? Excellent. Welcome to Riverview. My name is James. We are glad that you're here. Just if you're new or don't remember, that tear off you were handed is for you to use if you have prayer requests. If you're new and you'd like to have us send you some stuff, some information about the church, or if you want to volunteer, that's all there for you. How many of you have been on a vacation so far sometime this summer? Yes? Anybody? Excellent. My family and I, just for a couple days, had a chance last weekend to visit some of our very best friends, Matt and Stacy Santon. Their family owns this place on Burt Lake. And whenever I'm with Matt, I'm always drawn back to the time that we first really connected and the significance that he has had in my life. When I was in high school, for the first 2.5 years, I basically just lived for myself. I did what was right in my own eyes. I followed my own passions and desires. My friends and I, we had no thought of God. It was just all about us. And as a result, as you can imagine, my life was very, very unsatisfying. And there was this guy on my tennis team by the name of Matt Santon. And we were friends. We had known each other back, you know, when we were little kids. And he started inviting me to Young Life Club. There was a Young Life ministry at my high school, and I didn't know much about it or what it was. And so finally, I went with him, and this began a chain of events in my life that brought me to the point where, by God's grace, I heard the gospel. That through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, I could be saved. And so I put my trust in Jesus, and I've been continuing on in a life of faith ever since. It's been an unbelievable thing for my life, what God has done. Now, there was another part to this story. It's kind of like a bonus that one of Matt's best friends was this young lady named Laura Cronenberg. And I didn't know her through high school, but they were really good friends. In fact, their senior year, she was his prom date. They went to the prom together. And now, how can you resist that smile? Look at that. I mean, she is very attractive, that lady right there. And when she found out that I was available, she chased me down, and the rest is history, or some story like that. I don't know exactly how it went, but she knows the story better than I do. We've remained, Laura and I, lifelong friends with, I love that. I really had to twist her arm to show that photo, so be nice to her. We've remained lifelong friends with Matt and Stacy, his wife. They have 4 kids. He's a pastor, actually, at a sister church of ours in Charleston, West Virginia. But as we were doing this up north thing, I don't know if you guys have been in that kind of Indian River area, we kept seeing these billboards and these signs for this thing called the Cross in the Woods. I don't know if you've seen that or not, but we didn't go visit this. But after I got back, I got to thinking, what is that thing? And that's what it is. About 60 years ago, this church commissioned the building of this 55-foot tall cross in the woods. And they would do this during the time of year, the couple of weekends a year up north there where the weather was good enough. They would do their worship services outside by this thing, and then they had a building next door. And then 5 years after they built this, they actually decided, that, okay, we need to have Jesus on the cross. And so they commissioned this architect to build this 28-foot-high, 7-ton statue of Jesus. It was brought over from Europe on a boat. And they say that over 250,000 people come and to this site every year. Sometimes 300,000 or 400,000 people visit the cross in the woods. And what's fascinating and amazing to me about this is that the cross is an ancient form of execution. It's been flipped, told. I mean, there's irony in this to me. It's the modern day equivalent of 250,000 people coming to see a 7-ton statue of a man sitting on a 55-foot-high electric chair. It's the same exact thing. And yet in our culture, the cross remains powerfully embedded. If you Google the word cross, depending on which day you Google it, you'll get several billion images that will come up. Cultural icons in our culture from the world of sports and music and fashion, they will have jewelry that is in the shape of a cross. The most frequently requested tattoo, or one of the most frequently, is the cross. Again, it's displayed by renowned young artists, athletes. it's not just our generation either. This isn't a modern phenomenon. For hundreds of years, across incredibly diverse cultures, the cross has found its way into mainstream art and culture in the form of sculpture and painting and iconographs. And burning of crosses is actually a symbol of evil and hatred. Now, how is this possible? How has an instrument of torture and punishment and death become to so many a source of hope and salvation and life? Historians believe that the cross was first used by the Persians in the 400s BC. And then it was passed on to other cultures, the Phoenicians, the Greeks, and then it was, quote unquote, perfected by the Romans during the Roman Empire. And it continued to be widely used until the Emperor Constantine abolished the practice in 337 AD. So there's about an 800-year window where thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, were executed by crucifixion. The word in the Greek, stauros, and the word in the Latin, which is crux, which is the word where we get the word crucifix or cross, they both mean stake. One long block of wood, this one's big and heavy, that just is embedded in the ground like so. And the early crucifixions were like this. The hands were tied or nailed to the straight up and down pole and the feet down there. Later on, as time goes by, as history passes, you see crosses in the form of X's, sometimes in the form of the letter Y. And then the more familiar one to us, which is the T-shaped cross, because all the images that we see with Jesus on the cross is in that shape. The word crucifix, by the way, is the word in the Latin, crux plus fixus, which is our same word for something attached to one of these, crucifix. The Bible doesn't necessarily specify the shape of the cross that Jesus was crucified on, but all of the earliest images show him on a T-shaped cross. There were so many eyewitnesses. The Roman tradition was that when they used that type of cross, the person would carry the beam, the cross beam, through the city, like it says in the Gospels that Jesus did. And oftentimes they would have these ropes on here where they would tie the hands onto the cross beam after they nailed it to that piece is called the gibbet. And they would have the person hang that way. Other times, as you know, they would take nails such as these through the ankles, one through each wrist, in between those two bones that go through your arm into the wrist so that the person's arms don't slide off of the cross. In the Roman Empire, this form of execution was reserved for extremely wicked non-Romans. Usually it was slaves or foreigners who had done something very evil, a crime they wanted to punish them for, or enemy soldiers that were coming up against Rome were often crucified, often in large groups. In fact, the only time Roman citizens would be crucified was when they committed treason or a member of their military kind of was deserting from the military. The Romans liked this form of punishment because when you watched other people get crucified, it was an incredible deterrent. It's an unbelievably humiliating, degrading, and cruel way to die. In fact, it's where we get our word excruciating, unimaginably painful. The person being crucified oftentimes was stripped naked. Many times they were beaten. They were flogged before they were hung on the cross. And then, as I mentioned, the beam was strapped to their shoulders. They often carried it through the city in order for there to be kind of this mocking and jeering and celebration kind of almost thing that would happen, just sort of humiliating this person. In Rome, they were taken to the Esquiline Gate, which you'll see in the picture there. That's the original gate. You can see, if you look closely, the buildings around it have all been restored, but they've maintained the original gate by which they did their crucifixions. It was the gate that led from the inside of the city of Rome to the graveyard, which was outside of the city. And so that's why they chose that gate for the crucifixions. Once they attached the person to the cross, they dropped the cross into a hole that they had dug previously in the ground, and the process of dying would begin. Sometimes the person was crucified by themselves. Sometimes there was other people around. Josephus said in one of his writings in the Romans' siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD that so many Jews were crucified that there was not enough room for the crosses and not enough crosses for the bodies outside of the walls. So people would know and would have seen people crucified. It was part of their culture. Death could happen through blood loss, obviously, the injuries that somebody incurred, infection from the wounds. It could be the dehydration. Oftentimes the person would suffocate to death. The weight of their body would just collapse in and they would actually choke themselves to death because they just were so exhausted they couldn't hold themselves up anymore. However the person died, it was a bloody and gruesome and tortured process. All of this happening on the cross, and yet it remains a revered symbol across time, across cultures, across generations. And the question remains, how is it that this instrument of torture and punishment and death has become to so many a source of hope, salvation, and life? And we'll find that answer in God's Word. There's kind of two parts to the story, and this sequence of verses that I'm going to share with you from four different books in the Bible have sort of these two distinct parts. There's the God part, because the story of the cross is really the story of God's love for us. And then there's the us part. We are, and who we are, is a critical piece to the why of the cross. And so I'm going to read the first half of several different scripture passages that talks about us. And the way it talks about us may surprise you a little bit. How you and I are described in the Word of God in these passages. The first one is Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Paul writes this to Christians in Ephesus, is who he's writing to. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." He's talking about who they used to be. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Here, speaking to the believers in Ephesus about their former selves before the cross, prior to their understanding of the gospel, look closely at these descriptions. And there's many places in the Bible where language like this is used. They're dead in their sins. Sons of disobedience, following the ways of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the living according to the passion of the flesh, the desires of the body and mind, and then like the rest of mankind, children of wrath. It's like, really? Wrath? That's wrath is the anger, vengeance or punishment that results from anger. It's God's just response, his righteous response to our unrighteousness. This is how we're described here. Rather than live in fellowship with God, we've chosen to live in rebellion. We've chosen wrath. Look at the way it speaks of it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. "And you, Colossian Christians, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." In Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy," that's what me and my friends did in high school, "hated by others and hating one another." I mean, this is just strong language. The slaves and the foreigners and the betrayers who the Romans deemed worthy of death on the cross, it's the same language he's using here. It's us. We are slaves to sin, alienated, hostile in mind, having betrayed our God. And when I say we are, I'll just speak for myself. I am that person as I stand before you today. I am a liar and a thief and an inventor of evil. And I could go on, but most of you probably get up and leave and think, why would I listen to a sermon from this guy? But that's true. Now, when I say that, I know where you go in your mind, because this is where I go in my mind. You're thinking, okay, I'm not saying I don't have issues, all right? But come on. It's not, I'm not an inventor. I mean, I'm not hateful. I'm not a rat. I mean, that's just, I mean, nobody's perfect, but it's not like I'm Jerry Sandusky. I'm not walking into movie theaters and shooting random people, right? I mean, compared to the worst, and that's the kind of the way we tend to think, that we make our standard the worst person that we know. Don't look at them. The worst person that we know of, the worst person we can think of, the worst kind of person, and comparatively speaking, and this may even be true, humanly speaking, we're probably okay relative to all people in all places and times in that standard. But that's not what we're talking about here. The standard God is talking about is himself. His righteousness. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 11, I'll read the end of 10 too. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then he goes on. There's more to it. He like gets specific. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Compared with God himself, with his righteousness, this book, the Bible, calls us worthless. It's him we're supposed to know. In him, it's him we're supposed to seek. It's him we are to fear, and we just don't. Not one of us understands. Not one of us does good. Every single one of us has turned aside. Which means as much as I try to be my own savior, I cannot. I want to live that way. I want to be in charge. I want to be the one, and it just doesn't work. I can't do it, and neither can you. We need help. I need help. We need a savior. I love the way Tim Keller says it in his book, The Prodigal God. He says, in the gospel, we discover that we are far more wicked than we ever dared believe, yet more loved than we ever dared hope. Part two of the story is the God part, the beautiful good news of the cross. In our wickedness, through the wickedness of the cross, God chose and chooses to demonstrate his love for us. It's how an instrument of torture, punishment, and death has become to so many a source of hope and salvation and life. God uses death to give us life. My mom and dad, they live in Washington, D.C. And in January, my dad sent me this article from the Washington Post. And it sort of retold the story of a tragedy that occurred 30 years ago, the crash of flight, Air Florida Flight 90. It's the 30-year anniversary of that event was in January. And some of you might remember some of the details of that. If you fly in and out of Washington, D.C., the Washington National Airport sits right on the Potomac River, which cuts between Washington, D.C. and... Yes, very good. Northern Virginia. Good geography lesson for you there. A bunch of bridges, as you can imagine, span from D.C. over into Northern Virginia, including the 14th Street Bridge. And the Potomac River, as you can see, is a very, very wide river. That bridge has 4 to 5 lanes of traffic in each direction in the D.C. area all the time. It's just packed with people. On January 13th of 1982, there was a huge blizzard on the East Coast. Shut down all the major roadways, the major airports. In D.C., that process of closing down the airport at Washington National was underway. They were still letting some planes fly in and out. And so if you're one of the 80 people on board of Air Florida Flight 80, you're hoping that your plane is one of the ones that goes because you're going to Florida out of the storm. And if you've been in that situation, you're sitting on the runway and you're de-icing and you go back to the gate and they say, hey, we're going to leave in 10 minutes. You're like, yeah, sure, you know, and it's kind of this whole thing. And they're trying to decide whether or not they should go for it. And finally, they get the okay from air traffic control and the plane attempts to take off. And later on, when they found the black box recording at the bottom of the Potomac River, this is the final 15 seconds of what they heard. The last seven words were, "Going down, Larry. I know it." The plane crashed into the 14th Street Bridge, which was covered with stopped traffic at the time. And then it tumbled into the frozen Potomac River, and it left a gaping hole in the ice and sank to the bottom of the water. There was complete chaos on the bridge, fires and people injured and vehicles hanging over the edge and people scrambling to try to figure things out. And then slowly the attention turned to the scene down in the water below, because amazingly, six people, three men and three women, had survived the initial crash. The tail of the plane had broken off the fuselage and was actually sitting above the water on an ice floe. And the six survivors had sort of pulled themselves together into a group and gathered together, holding on to this section of the plane that had not yet sunk. Now, in 1982, there was like three TV stations, no internet, no nothing like that. And so a story like this wasn't immediately on the national scene always, but in this case it was, because there was a TV camera on the bridge, a TV truck, and they took their camera down to the bank of the Potomac River, and they began to pipe a live feed back to the news station, and it got picked up by all the stations, and the nation was watching live through this the lens of this camera. I can remember this when I was 13 years old. Several people last night came and told me the story of their memories of this event. And so you look on the TV, and you see people crowded on the banks, fire going here and there, people lining the railing of the bridge, and then the camera zooms in on this massive hole in the ice, and there's people struggling for life in the middle, and you're going, why doesn't somebody do something? They cannot help themselves. Obviously, they're injured, the water's freezing, they're covered with jet fuel, they're helpless there. And that was an incredibly hopeless feeling, but you quickly realize there's nothing the people around can do. The bridge is too high. I mean, they tried tying clothes together, finding something they could drop down. They couldn't do it. The river is too wide. The water is too cold. They made human chains to try to get out. They didn't get anywhere close to where these people were out in the middle. And so you watch and you waited, and then the camera kind of jerked up towards the sky and a helicopter appears in the camera. I see some of you shaking your head. You remember this. And you can see the people below waving and reaching up their arms. And then a rope comes out of the helicopter with one of these attached to it. And if you've ever seen these things, the wind is whipping. They're trying to line it up so that it comes down where the people are. And finally, it gets to the point where you're kind of going, get it. And the person, one of the guys in the water, he grabs it. Now, my instinct in that moment would have been to hold on to that thing as tightly as I possibly could and hope that they got me out of there. This first guy that grabbed the thing took it, and he handed it to this woman next to him who was in the water and helped her get fitted in there tight, and then made a motion to the helicopter, and the helicopter went up and then over towards where the camera was, to the bank of the river, brought this woman down. There was rescue workers with blankets over there, dropped her down, and then up and out back over the opening in the Potomac, the hole that was in the ice there. A second time, the life preserver went down. The same guy grabbed it a second time. A second time, he handed it off to another person. This time, it was a man. They guessed later that they were assessing the level of injury. This guy that he handed off to had 60 broken bones. And he gets inside of this thing. They pull him up, over, drop him down onto the bank. The rescue workers with the blankets up and over. Third time, they dropped this deal down, and then another rope came down with like a harness or something attached to it. They had tried to rig something so they could get more people faster. So the guy, the same guy, grabs it a third time, helps another woman to get into this life preserver. And as the thing is going up, the other two people in the water grab the harness. They're just holding on with their hands. And you can see the helicopter is straining. And then it was this chaotic thing where as they got over towards the bank, they lost their grip. The woman that was in here made it over safe. The other people were in the water. This total civilian stranger guy who became a hero jumped into the frozen Potomac River and pulled this person out. And finally, all five of the people are on the shore, and you're just watching with these huge, and then the helicopter goes up, back out over, and as the camera zooms in, you realize the hole in the ice is still there, but the piece of the plane that had been above the water was gone. And so was that last man who had handed the life preserver off to three, as it turns out, complete strangers. Arland D. Williams. When they did autopsies on all the people who died in this accident, Arland D. Williams was the only one who died of drowning. The other people who got saved, the five who survived, three of which are still alive today, identified him. Yes, that's the guy that we were with in the Potomac River. Now, the reason this story is so powerful, and it's a true story, is that what Arland Williams did is so Jesus-like. He allowed himself to die so that others could be saved. In fact, the 14th Street Bridge to this day is called the Arland D. Williams Memorial Bridge. Last night, a gentleman came up to me and shared with me that Arland Williams had gone to his high school and is from his hometown. And there's a school named after him, and the story is very well known. He's from Illinois. He was just a guy. He wasn't a boater or a rescuer or had no training, who saw the opportunity to be humble and selfless in that moment. Now, there are no perfect metaphors. There's a couple of distinct differences between what he did and the gospel message of Jesus on the cross. Those people in the water with Arland Williams, they were a victim of circumstances. And as we've seen in these scripture passages, we're not. We've hijacked our own lives. We've steered the plane down into the water. And yet Jesus, who did not find himself there by chance, this was God's intention all along. Jesus entered the world for this very purpose. And he's in the fray with us, with people who have turned their back on his Father, who have rebelled against God, and yet he chose to die anyway. We can't feel sorry for Jesus. This was his intention. He is a willing Savior. In fact, in Philippians 3, it says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What Arland Williams did is no small thing. Jesus Christ took the wrath of God upon himself for all of mankind, for you and for me. Did you realize that's what the cross is? It's Jesus being arrested as an innocent man for being who he was. The charge was, you're the Son of God. That's exactly who he was. And then he was beaten. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was humiliated, cursed, and flogged. Spikes driven through his hands and his feet. I'm going to need a hug after this. Taken to the town garbage dump. Left to suffocate to death in front of his family and closest friends for all the world to see. And at any time, it says in the Gospels, he could have asked his father and a legions of angels could have been brought down to save him. But he chose not to do that so that he could take your place on the cross and mine. And I think that kind of sacrifice merits a response. Let me read to you the second half of those four scripture passages, part two of the story. And I want you to notice how the transformation occurs. God's response in the midst of what's true about us. The Romans passage is a couple chapters later. It's in Romans chapter 5. The other three passages are part of the earlier ones that I read. Romans 5, 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us." Here's Titus chapter 3. Remember, it started with, "For we ourselves were once foolish, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You see the language there? It's not we figured it out and kind of got our act together and came. No, it's God, his kindness, his mercy, his grace. He saves us. He intervenes totally apart from what we're able to do. Colossians 1 says it this way. I like this. I can find it here. "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And then our passage in Ephesians 2, Paul says it so beautifully here. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, but God," say that with me, "but God," that's your memory verse for the day, okay? "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." The character of God is honest. But the question I get from people who don't believe in Jesus Christ all the time, the most frequent question is, "How is God loving? Are you kidding me?" This is the display, the cross of his patience, his kindness, his mercy, his grace, his love. He saves us. "In Jesus' death, I have life." And this is how an instrument of torture, punishment, and death has become for me and for millions of others a source of hope and salvation and life. And so my question for you very simply this morning is, how about you? Have you been saved? Maybe you felt like you were drowning, like you were stuck. Maybe you've heard this stuff all your life, but you've never responded. You've never understood what it's really all about. You're still a slave to sin, a foreigner outside of the family of God, living in rebellion to the God who created you. God's response, remember, it's but God. He has entered the fray. He came down into the water with you so that he could save you. Jesus is handing you a lifeline. It's himself. And what do you do when someone hands you a lifeline? You take it. That's all you got to do. There's no haggling. Grab it. Now, for many of you, your story is like mine. You remember kind of who you used to be, your former self. You have some Matt Santin type people in your life. I'm so thankful. Whenever I'm around him, there's nothing he can do that is overrides the good he's done in my life by being used by God to help bring me, the goodness of God through him. Maybe you've already grabbed the lifeline. You've put your trust in Jesus. Today is a reminder for you. That's awesome. This part was what we're doing, the body of Christ, bringing other people to hear the same message. My question for you is the one we're going to dive into next week, if you're able and willing to come back. Does your life reflect the sacrifice that's been made on your behalf? In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, if you've put your trust in Jesus, then set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Is your life lived with that kind of eternal perspective? That's what we're going to look at next week. Now, fittingly, we're going to end our time this morning with communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, you read in 1 Corinthians that Jesus gave his disciples bread and wine to represent his body and his blood that was to be sacrificed and has been sacrificed on their behalf. And then he said, do this in remembrance of me. And some of you in this room are able and willing, maybe with the body of Christ, to take communion this morning for the very first time. We're so thankful that that's true of you. But for all of us, what we're going to do is we're going to stay kind of in an attitude of worship. The band's going to come up, do a few more songs. There's stations where you can take the communion elements around the room. The offering buckets are on those tables. If you have something that you have written on the tear-off or your financial contribution, bring that up to the bucket with you. If you need help with any of this stuff, come find me or one of the people with the lanyards, or write help on your tear-off. We'd love, this is our purpose here, to help you through this process. To wrap up our time as the band's coming up, I'm going to close our time in prayer. And the prayer will be the text from Ephesians chapter 2. And then we'll sing some more and then move into a time of communion. Let's pray. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen.